from Romans 8, 26 to 30. Romans 8, 26 to 30. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Preschool kids and their teachers may be dismissed.
All right, well, before we jump into the study of Scripture, just a quick announcement regarding the admin position at Crossway. So as many of you know, Julie Edlin has been filling that position for the last 3 years tirelessly, and she puts in way more hours than she actually gets paid for. So we really appreciate her work. She has decided it's a good season of life to step out of that and to focus on other things. So she is now, Friday was her last day. So we want to say thank you for all your hard labor for us. You've served us really well. As well as, she's also been a deacon for the last 3 years. And again, she's put in a ton of work there, a lot of thought and a lot of effort, a lot of sacrifice that the deacons do that many of us don't see behind closed doors. And we thank all the deacons for their service. Julie, we thank you for your service. Every 2 years, the deacons kind of re-up and whether or not this is a good season for their family and for them to continue to serve in this capacity. And along with this, Julie is going to step out of that, at least for this season of life. So let's join together and say, Julie, thank you for all of your service to us as a body. Do you have your speech planned? No. All right. Well, next week. As far as like administrative stuff, if you have questions about things going on at Crossway, one thing you can try to think through, if you have a diaconal question, take that to the deacons, and you hopefully you know who those are. If you have one about administrative things about Crossway, you can just bring that to me for the time being. We're working on how we're going to fill that position and such, so that's in the works, and hopefully by the end of the month that will be fully situated. But for the time being, you can just bring it to me, and I'll figure out a path to get it done. So. Great. So now we're going to turn to the Word of God. And it is quite an amazing thing that Timothy, or Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy, says that the Scriptures are the breath of God. And so what we hold in our hands is quite an amazing power that God speaks to his people. And he says that the Scriptures are profitable. They're useful for us to train us and to correct us and rebuke us, and equip us for righteousness. And I trust that if you're a follower of Christ today, that's what you want. You want to hear from the voice of God, which we have in the Scriptures, and we want to be trained and equipped to be used for God's honor. So may God do that this morning, drip by drip, as we open up his word together. Let's pray to that very end. And God, it is a wonderful, wonderful gift that you, to begin with, chose to reveal yourself to a people. And then you chose to have it recorded. And then in your kindness and your mercy, you chose to have that recorded in our language so that we can read it and understand it. And so, God, we say thank you. And as we open up your word now, we all come with different fears and different needs and different hopes and different dreams. Some of them have been dashed to pieces. Some of them we feel like are just out in front of us, and God, we get disoriented with the world, and we ask now that you would set our sights rightly on this short little breath of a life that we have. Keep us focused on you and your kingdom and what you have planned. God, you know the cares of everyone here, and we ask that your word would speak to them now in these little moments that we have together as a people. In the name of the risen and reigning and returning Christ Jesus, amen. All right, so last week we started a series called Remembering the Promises of God, which we said we're going to do a total of 6 weeks, and then we're going to go into the book of Acts. And we took a look at 2 Peter chapter 1 again to see that Peter actually says it's through the promises that we partake of the divine nature, that we experience the life of the Spirit and become more like Jesus. It's through the promises, he says. The promises are a means of grace to God's people to shape us and change us. And I gave you a couple things that we can that the promises do to God's people, how they purify us from the sins that entangle us, how they empower us for the Christian life and the radical call that God calls us to deny ourselves and to not go out the way of the world, but to pursue that the Christian life. They empower us for that, and they protect us from the lies of the world and the lies of the flesh that we hear so often. They protect us from that and tell us what's right. And it's as those things, as we are purified and as we are empowered for the Christian life and as we are protected from lies and we pursue that, we glorify God. God is honored and glorified as we pursue that type of a life. So that's what we focused on last week about the promises. Let me ask you this week, is there anyone here who has ever struggled with bitterness? And maybe you are right now. Or maybe you know somebody that is struggling with bitterness. The promise that we're going to look at today can be a healing balm for your soul, to free that entanglement that bitterness grabs hold of you on. Or maybe you're here and you struggle with anxiety. Or you know someone who struggles with anxiety. This breathtaking promise that we have from Almighty God can give you freedom from those shackles. Or maybe you struggle with grumbling. All of us struggle with grumbling on one level. Maybe that's something that you really carry around with you. You are a grumbler. The promise we're going to see, I believe, can help you to gain victory in the struggle against grumbling. Or maybe you're here today and you feel like, you know, sometimes I have a hard time really pursuing with everything I have the Christian life and really denying myself and serving and sacrifice at no matter the cost in living for Christ. Maybe sometimes you're tempted to hold back like all of us are. I believe this promise can give us power to pursue that. Or maybe you sometimes feel like you live haunted by something in the past. Maybe that's something somebody did to you. Or maybe it's something that you have done. Or maybe it's something you haven't done that you wish you would have done. And you are haunted by it and you feel shackled by that. The promise we have before us today is absolute gold to help us move forward in life despite of what happened in the past. The promise we're going to look at, John MacArthur says, he thinks is possibly the most glorious promise in all of scriptures for the Christian. Now, it's a familiar promise. I'll read it here, Romans 8:28. You'll know it probably if you've been around the church for any sort of time. Romans 8:28 says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." Now, the hard part, by the fact that it's so well known, I mean, in one sense, it's a great thing. John MacArthur says it's one of the greatest promises. You think, oh man, I get to preach on one of the greatest promises ever in the scripture. So it can be a great thing, but the fact that it's so well known almost makes it more difficult at times. Because we're so familiar with it, and sometimes it's used as so cliche that we just skip past it and don't actually let it sink into us, right? So our task before us today is a little bit bigger than I thought originally. So Guy Johnson and I were together studying the passage earlier in the week, and we were combing over the passage just to try to figure out what is this promise actually saying. And after studying it for a while, I asked Guy at the end, I said, "So Guy, you know, I got to preach on this on Sunday. And was there anything helpful there, like for me to help people understand what was going on in the passage?" And he said, paraphrasing, he said, "Well, we just spent 2 hours on this passage, and I think I'm I think I'm starting to figure out what it means. So that's where we are. We don't have 2 hours, and hopefully our labor paid off. But first, we just want to simply say, what is this promise saying? What does it actually mean in the context that is given? And then we want to say, how does that work out? What are the implications of that? How does that actually purify us? How does it protect us? How does it empower us? How does that promise? So that's our structure for this morning. What does it actually mean, the explanation, and then the implications of the promise? Fair enough? All right. Good. So let's take a look at what is this promise. We're actually going to go back in the context, start from verse 18. What does it mean when God says all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to purpose? So we're going to walk through verse 18 and following. It's in the middle of a discussion. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now we'll pause there just so you can see these two categories that Paul has in his mind. There's the present time. That's what Paul's in, and that's what we are in. We're alive now, reading this. We're in the present time. And he characterizes that by something. How does he characterize that in this time in the passage? He says, the sufferings. The present time is suffering. And then there's a future time. And how does he characterize that in the passage? But he says, glory. Glory is going to be revealed here, there, later to come. But the present time is sufferings. So just, you even just have to see that at the very beginning. You're going to see him continue on like this. But when you think of the promise, God works all things together for good, he does not mean safety and comfort. He's talking about in the time right now where I need this promise, there is suffering. And so when God gives the promise, he does not mean safety or comfort. Okay, so we're in the present time, sufferings, but there's glory that's going to be revealed to us. Verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing. So this is just the created order. It waits with eager longing. What is it waiting for? The revealing of the sons of God. That's to come. Again, there's these two categories. Right now the creation waits eagerly. What's it waiting eagerly for? The sons of God are going to be revealed one day. He doesn't unpack that yet. Verse 20. Because the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption, and that it will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So just pause there again so you see it. He's saying right now is sufferings. This is this hope. We're eagerly waiting for something. What are we waiting for? First he says for the revealing of the sons of God. And then here he says, for the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There's something to come that has glory and freedom for the children of God, right? All right, verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Now, pause again just so you see this. He says the creation, earlier he said it's waiting eagerly. Now he says it's groaning. It's this deep longing for something. That's what you do when you're groaning, right? The kids do this to me in the morning when they want breakfast. When is breakfast coming? I want breakfast. It's to come, right? He says the creation is groaning. It's waiting for this to come. And then he says, the creation's not the only thing groaning, but we groan. And we groan with longing. There's something we're waiting for. And I trust many of you know the groan, right? Do you have the groan in your own heart? God, this is not the world I want to live in forever. I don't want this. This life is characterized by sufferings. This is not what I want ultimately. I want something better, something new, something made new. That's what I want. That's the groaning, Paul says. It goes on in him, and it goes in all of God's people. There's a groaning. And what is the groaning longing for? He says in verse 23, for the adoption as sons. Now, this is interesting because he's already told us that we are sons of God earlier in the chapter. So the adoption as God's people has already happened through the shedding of Jesus' blood, the death, burial, resurrection. In one sense, it's happened, but the full experience has not happened. There's something still to come with our adoption into God's family. And he clarifies it right after that statement. What does he say? The adoption of sons means, when he says that, the redemption of our bodies. We're going to be made new. So Paul says this whole life right now, it's characterized by sufferings, by waiting, by longing to be made new, to be adopted as God's people, to be family all together in God's eternal glory. Right? That's clear as day right there. And then verse 24, for in this hope, what hope? The hope of adoption, the revealing of the sons of God. In this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, but because who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's the waiting again. We're waiting. Okay, this isn't anything too difficult, right? This is very clear. This is two places of life. Right now, sufferings, waiting, longing, groaning for what's to come. Adoption as sons, redemption of the body, revealing of the sons of God, freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's ahead. That's to come. Okay, so now we're getting closer to the promise. Verse 26 says, likewise, the Spirit. Now, the Spirit's coming in. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Now, what is our weakness? He hasn't been talking about weakness at all. Now, it could be the state of the sufferings. That could be what he's talking about, and perhaps it is. But I think perhaps he's explaining it as well right after that. He helps us in our weakness. Now, this is what I mean. We do not know how to pray as we ought. Right? We're in this life of sufferings. We're in this life of groaning, and we don't even know how to pray for what we should be praying for. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us, and he's groaning. You see that? The Spirit's groaning. So the creation's groaning. We are groaning for something we're longing for. Now the Spirit's groaning. Everybody's groaning. The Spirit is groaning with words that are too deep for words. So you can't hear it. You can't understand it. But the Spirit of God is groaning. Okay, so then how do we know what he's saying? What is he talking about? What is the Spirit groaning about? Well, he's going to help us understand this here. Verse 27, he says, he who searches the heart, who searches the hearts? But God himself, right? He searches the heart. He knows what the mind of the Spirit is because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, this word for intercession, right? Interceding is means to be a go-between. You are talking with this person over here, you're making out some sort of a deal, and I'm your intercessor. I come and I say, okay, what do you want to make? What's your proposal? Okay, I'll take this over and I'll go give it to this person. This is what they want. And then I bring it back. I'm a go-between. So he says the Spirit of God is interceding for us because we don't know how we're supposed to pray in this time of sufferings. And how is he interceding in verse 27? According to the will of God. Now, the will of God, in one sense, is too deep for words, but he is about to explain what he's talking about. What is the will of God that the Spirit of God is interceding for? Now, then he gives this promise, and we're going to breeze over it because we're going to answer it. So he says, "Then, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called." Now, he says it again, according to his purpose. So the Spirit of God prays according to the will of God, and he says there's some called according to the purpose of God. So what is the will of God? What is the purpose of God? According to the context. And he's about to explain it to us as clear as day, but also coming out of verse 18. At least Paul's explaining it clearly. I don't know if I am. Well, verse 29 is an explanation. He says, now because those whom God foreknew or knew before, loved before, God predestined them for something. To be conformed to the image of his son. And what's the goal of that? Conforming us into the image of his son? The goal of that is that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. So verse 29 is actually the key to understanding the promise. So what he says, he's actually going back up to the previous paragraph. God's will and plan, his purpose, is to take all of his people and shape them into the image of Jesus so that one day, in the revealing of the sons of God, when the full adoption happens, it will be clear that Jesus is the firstborn among many brothers. It's a family. Now, firstborn among many brothers has the idea then that there's a resemblance. That there's, you know, growing up, people said, oh, you're kind of like your dad, or you're kind of like your mom, or you're kind of like your aunt. You remind me of someone. Now, sometimes that has a physicality, right? There's physical features that might remind you of that. But a lot of times, it's just your personality, your character, right? This is the idea here, that God has a purpose to conform all of God's people into this image of Jesus. Now, part of that is a redeemed body, but I think at base, he's talking about a reformed character, renewed. You see, at the very beginning of the chapters of the scriptures, we were made, man and woman, were made in the image of God. In the image of God, God created them. Right? They were to resemble God and display God in the world, but that image was distorted because of sin. And in the gospel, God is restoring that and forming that back together, recreating us and restoring our image, re-imaging us. And so Paul says, the goal is future, that we will finally be the image of the Son. Right? So that's where he's headed. And then he comes back and he steps it back even further. Then it says, now those whom he predestined to this, so there was a foreknowing of it, he predestined them to that glory. He says, well, then he called them into this. Then he justified them or made them right with God. And he glorified them. Now he talks about this glorified state as if it's already happened. Right? He's already glorified them in the future. What this means here is Paul is so convinced in his mind that for every person born again, born of the Spirit of God, who has been justified and called into the faith, God is doing a work in them and surely will get them to this place where they are fully conformed into the image of Jesus, and Jesus will be the firstborn among many brothers. And so Paul says, now, if that's true, if that's true of every believer, then I know exactly what the Spirit of God is interceding for you, he says. He is using words that are too deep for groaning, calling out that purpose, that will of God, that be accomplished in your life. And so Paul says, therefore, if that's what the Spirit of God is groaning to the Father about, that you be conformed in the image of Jesus, then I know that anything that happens in your life, God will use it to make sure that happens. That's his whole argument. He says, if God is about conforming you to the image of Jesus and the Spirit of God is involved in that and making sure that everything gets taken that way, then he says, there's not a single thing that can come into your life that is going to distort that plan. And he says, therefore, all things, everything that happens is for your good, and for your good is not your comfort and safety, but you being formed into the image of Jesus. And so you could sum it up this way. God, Almighty God, declares to his people that every single thing that happens in your life, God will use to shape you into the image of Jesus. Now, the problem with hearing that sometimes, for some of us, at least for myself, I actually kind of go, actually, I like the promise. I'd rather have it say for my comfort and safety. That's what I really want. But ultimately, deep inside of our hearts, we want to be like Jesus. And so he says, look, everything that's happened in your life, whether big or small, past, present, or future, God will, in one way you could say, force, everything will be caused to serve you so that you bear the image of Jesus. Now, some of the things that happen in your life are going to be great things. You'll enjoy them. I don't think that's what he primarily has on his mind, because he doesn't have to convince me of that. It's mostly the hard things. And Paul trying to use this truth to convince us that nothing, no matter how hard it is, will not be made to serve you. God's saying all your sufferings, all your pain will serve you to form you into the image of Christ. And that will be your good. What's interesting about it then is not that, it's not even just like this, there's suffering here, but it won't be in the future, and those are just totally opposite. It's that there's suffering here, and my suffering is caused to serve me for my future, to shape me into the image of Jesus. So you might think of it, you could think of it as an artist, like a master artist, taking all these materials to make something beautiful. Even the materials that don't look like they're anything on their own, or aren't, don't look good or pleasant, but the artist builds it to make something beautiful and wonderful, is what God is doing with all of our lives. Or you could think of it, deviled eggs or egg salad. Like, I don't know if you put vinegar in yours. We put vinegar in ours. And vinegar is something you would never drink. Right? That'd be terrible. And I know some people drink this apple cider vinegar before and stuff. That stuff's terrible too. But still, you don't want to do it. It's sour. It's just gross. And yet, when it's put into this egg salad, it's wonderful. It's tangy. It makes it something beautiful. Now, Paul, by the power of the Spirit, trying to convince us that everything that happens in your life, pain and pleasure, is all used to serve you for your good, which means to shape you into the image of Jesus. That's God's promise to you. And that's the explanation of the passage. Now, if that's not clear, make sure to talk to Guy Johnson and tell him that. All right, so that's what the promise means, I think. God is going to use everything in your life to shape you into the image of Jesus, and therefore it is your good. God is serving you through everything. Now, that doesn't mean everything in your life is good, right? A lot of things in your life aren't good, and we can call it that. But God will use it for our good because it will shape us into the image of Jesus. Now, the problem with a promise like that is we don't always grab hold of it. We don't always trust it. There's room for us to grow in that promise. So what would it look like for us to grow in this promise? What sort of things could result, or what sort of problems in our life could really this promise help us through? So I gave you some of the ones that I want to think through this morning, how this promise can actually help reshape us as we think about life. So take the sin of bitterness. Bitterness, the best definition I've ever heard of bitterness is unresolved hurt. I found that to be most helpful. I've been extremely bitter twice in my life towards people. Bitterness happens when typically somebody or some group has done something to you or is doing something to you, and you've never been able to kind of get to a place of resolve in your heart, right? And so it starts off as anger, but it eventually gets to a place where you realize you can't even think one good thought about the person. And if you hear them talk, their voice even it feels like chalkboard, nails on a chalkboard, that you can't even stand to be in the room with them. And you actually begin to want evil for them. Now, the thing with bitterness, if you've experienced this, is you don't know that you're bitter until you're bitter. And so it can be really, really hard, right? Because, you can think of it, I know when I did landscaping, it's like I would be cutting some bushes out on a lawn, and I remember one time opening up the bush and just seeing that it was just loaded with weeds. Like, on the outside, you wouldn't even see it, but inside this bush is starting to get destroyed by weeds, and all its nutrients are going to these weeds, and it's going to be dead soon if it's not cared for. That's what bitterness does. It starts on the inside, and it starts to eat you away before it finally starts to manifest itself on the outside, which is when you finally catch it. So how does this promise help you overcome bitterness? Well, I think it goes this way. It doesn't mean that you say, oh, okay, well, I just got to look past this, and I'm just not going to think that what they did was bad anymore. Like, that's not at all what this is saying. Or like, I just hand it over to God. I think you still look at what somebody did to you, if it was evil, and you say, God, that's not right. That was not right. And if you can seek justice, it's okay to seek justice and say, God, this is not right. This is not the way the world is supposed to be. Nobody's supposed to treat other people like this. I don't like this, God. Bring righteousness down, God. Bring heaven down to fix this situation. And yet, God, I know that you are bigger than this. I know that you weren't sleeping. I know that you weren't looking the other way. And I know, God, as much as I can right now, that you will make this situation serve me for my good. I can't figure it out. I'm not here to tell you how that all works. I might not understand it the rest of my life. But God, I need to hold on to that promise because that's all I have. And it's something like that, that this promise can actually begin to free you. Now, you might be here this morning and you are bitter. And chances are me saying that just feels like just kind of words to the wind. And I want to encourage you to maybe seek someone after the service to pray for you. In times like that, when you're bitter, what you really need is somebody else to pray and believe those things for you. Because you're kind of hobbling, and we all get that, and we want to care for you. So if that's you, we'd love to pray with you. We'd love to pray for you and cry out to God. God, help us to see this promise that even in this hardship, you will make that serve my brother or sister for their good, to shape them into the image of Jesus. Or maybe you're here that you're an anxious person. I think I would be one of the chief anxious people among us. Many of you know I've shared before many times that I've struggled through years of panic attacks in the past. So I know what anxiety is like, right? And you might be here and not anxious at all and say, well, what's there to be anxious about in the world? Well, there's tons of things to be anxious about in the world. I mean, I could get sick next week. Or something could happen to my kids. Or all our resources could be gone. Or something crazy could happen down the block. All sorts of things could happen. Now, the thing with anxiety is we have to listen to what anxiety is saying, right? So I say, okay, I could, what if I got sick next week? And it was really terminally ill, that pain I feel in my leg. What if that's actually a tumor that I don't know about and it's just getting worse? And so my brain goes all the way down there. Anxiety, though, then says, okay, if that could happen, and it starts to consume me, and God is totally not in that picture at all. Like, God is left out of the mix. It essentially says, without words, God, that bad thing could happen to me, and you wouldn't be aware of it. You wouldn't know what to do with it. That wouldn't be for my good, because you don't really know what my good is. My good looks like A, B, and C. And so what does it look like to bring a promise like this for those of us who are anxious? I don't think it says like that hard things we should just not care about. We can say, God, I'm worried about these things. I'm scared that this might happen. I don't want that. That would be hard for me. And yet, God, I trust that even if it should happen, that you would be powerful enough, you would be wise enough, you would be good enough to make sure that your plan is accomplished. And your plan is to shape me into the image of Jesus. Now, I don't have for the life of me an understanding how that situation, if that happens, could actually make me more like Jesus. But I trust you. I trust you, Lord. So maybe you're here and you're an anxious person. And again, that just sounds like cliche. We'd love to pray with you and ask God to help you take one step forward in this. I'd love for you to pray for me in this. I struggle with this myself. Or what about the sin of grumbling? Grumbling is to look at life and situations and not be happy with it, but it's not that you're just not happy with it. You want to make sure everybody else knows that you're not happy with it, right? I don't like what the government is doing. I don't like what my boss is doing. I don't like the way the lawn looks. I don't like this. I don't like that. I don't like this. I don't like that. Now, the thing with a grumbler is the grumbler typically never knows that they're a grumbler, right? If you ask a grumbler what is the world like or what's wrong with the world, life isn't that bad. It's not that bad. And they run right into grumbling. So that your best option is to ask somebody close to you, say, do I grumble? And if they say yes, don't grumble at them. Say, okay, maybe you're right. Help me to see it, right? Grumbling comes out of all of us, some of us a little bit more than others. But grumbling has, at the very foundation, a false view that you know the way the world should be in order for your world to be safe and happy and healthy and good for you. And so you get a distorted view that if only the world was changed like this, it would be my good. I would be happy. That would all fix everything. And so again, for the grumbler, I don't think that the solution is just stop grumbling and cause everything that you see that you don't like and just say, oh no, it's good, it's fine. I think you look at the world, and let's say there's something that somebody's doing, you don't like it, you say, I don't like that, that's not right, that's not righteous, God fix this, I don't like it, I'm not happy about that, I'll do what I can to fix it, but God, you say that even though that's happening, it will serve my good. And that's where I must leave this. The sin of grumbling can be attacked by a wonderful, wonderful promise. We could go on with a list of different sins, but it's a wonderful promise that can really free us from the sins that entangle us. But how does it help empower us for the Christian life, to serve and to sacrifice and deny ourselves at great risk, no matter what it costs us? So I trust you're like me, and many Christians in America. We are somewhat risk averse. We don't like risk. And so we want to set up life that's safe and comfortable, happy, and make sure I'll do this as long as it doesn't cost me too much. You ever been there? Yeah? I sure have. But what if a promise like this, God calling you to do something, let's say pursue a relationship that is hard, a relationship that maybe you've thought of and said, you know, I feel like God probably wants me to go confess my sin towards this person, because I have brought pain to this relationship as well, and I should ask for forgiveness. Right, that's what God calls all of us, right? To live as people who seek peace in our relationships. Now, what's hard about that is it makes us vulnerable, because we're scared. We're scared that if we go do that, the person might reject it, or they might treat us poorly, and so we don't want to. But a promise like this is wonderful. Because you can say, God, I know you call me to go seek forgiveness from this person. I know you call me to do what I can to make right in this relationship. And I'm afraid that it's putting me in a vulnerable position. And they might come back at me and trample on me. And I don't want that. I ask for restoration here, Lord. But even if my worst nightmare happens and they don't receive my forgiveness or my confession, then you will work this for my good and I will receive it. What freedom could there be? This isn't up to you. Your responsibility is to live before God and bring that to the other person and leave it to God and say, God, no matter what happens, you will use it for my good and for your glory. You will shape me like Jesus. Or perhaps there's a ministry that you feel like at various times God has really stirred up in your heart and said, I want you to use some of your resources to give towards this ministry. And for whatever reason, you've decided not to, and you're nervous about it. You don't want to give that much resources away because A, B, and C might happen. Something might happen to the house, and you won't have enough money then to care for your house or whatnot. I'm not saying anything that anybody should be doing with the resources, but just that God calls us to live sacrificially. Right? Perhaps if you're holding back like that, this promise says, God, I'm going to give as you call me, as you direct me, and whatever happens, even if it's hard, I will trust you because it will be for my good, shaping me into the image of Jesus. So it's meant to empower us for a life of sacrifice and service. But it's also meant to protect us. The way I thought about this one is protecting particularly of shame from the past or regret from the past. If there's anybody here who has done things in their past or not done things in the past that you deeply regret and you feel like you carry that around. And you look at your life and you say, man, if I just would have made one or two different decisions to not do that or to do this, my life would be different. And you carry that around. Wouldn't this promise be food for the soul? To say, God, yes, I look back on that. I don't know what I was thinking. I do wish I could go back on that. But I can't, Lord. I know you could have stepped in at any moment and stopped it. But you chose not to as well. And so the best I could do is say, God, take those things that I regret and bring shame to me. And I say, God, I give those to you. Use those. Make those situations serve for my good to shape me into the image of Jesus, to form me. Wouldn't that be good for your soul? I mean, some of you know that I struggle. People ask me to go to baseball games, to Brewers games, and I have a hard time there. Mr. Buck has gotten me to one once, and it was a good time to hang out with Buck, but the game itself was not good. So I have an emotionally bad experience at baseball games. So I grew up playing baseball through college years, and I had a very negative experience with leaving the game in the way my last couple years in the game, and it's very hard for me to engage with it. And I've done as best I can at times. I feel like bringing this before the Lord, but when I go to a Brewers game, I just sit there going downhill those whole hours emotionally, and I come home totally spent with nothing left. And I was really thinking about this situation through this promise this week, and really crying out to God, saying, "Okay, God, maybe if I can start to rethink some of this and say, okay, it's okay. I can regret what I did. I can say I don't like that. I wish I would have made better decisions, but I didn't, and I can't do anything about it now. But God forced those situations to work for my good. I don't understand this. I wish I could go back. I wish you would have done something different, but you didn't. So now give me freedom to really hold this promise and say, God, somehow, some way, all that is serving me. It's serving me. It's for my good. And I don't see it. I can't work it out, but I know you are great and you are better than I am and you are wiser than I am. So I'm going to trust you that it will serve for my good, shaping me into the image of Jesus. And I trust, hopefully, God willing, I'll be at a baseball game again one day too. I don't know. We'll see. But it's stuff like that. I don't know about you, but I want that type of freedom in my life. And this promise can really do that. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you say, "This, you know, honestly, some of this just sounds like pipe dream type stuff. It's really kind of like escapism that I see in the world. It's kind of like just leaning on some crutch." And you know what? That really is the best the world has. Is to say, well, everything happens for a purpose. But brothers and sisters, this is no pipe dream. We're not just floating something out there so we don't have to face reality. This is actually facing reality and saying, I know that somebody is greater and bigger and moving history along. And we can read about it in the scriptures all through the pages of how evil happened to God's people and God overturned it for they're good. I mean, we could go through the stories of Joseph, where Joseph gets to the end and says, "You meant this for evil, but God turned it for good." Or Daniel, as he gets thrown into the lion's den. They meant it evil, but what happens is the king sends out the letter that says, "Everybody worship the God of Daniel." And we could go on and on and on. But most importantly, we get to the defining moment of history. The worst act that ever happened, the worst suffering in the world, was the Son of God, perfect in all his splendor and glory, going to the cross and receiving the worst suffering, receiving the shame. And what happened? But God overturned that for the greatest event in human history, for our good, for his glory. And so our foundation for why this is actually something we can bank on and rest our life on is because God has done it in the most glorious of fashions at the cross for us. And if God has done it in that setting, surely he can do that for our lives. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, the Son of God, died in our place and rose from the dead and is reigning on high and is returning, and he's committed to make sure you are conformed to his image, that he would be firstborn among many brethren in everything in your life, past, present, and future. He will force to serve for your good, shaping you into his image. It's a wonderful, wonderful promise. May God give us grace to trust in his promise. Let's pray together.